I want to begin this morning with a question. Where do you turn when your heart is heavy and perhaps you're feeling fearful? This world is a hostile place. People hating God and His ways, doing whatever it takes to advance themselves and get their own way without really caring much about what God thinks or how their choices will impact other people. So in the business world, it's dog eat dog. And the world of politics and philosophy or religion, biblical Christianity is increasingly hated and marginalized. It's despised and disregarded. And even families are divided with siblings or spouses, parents or children, dividing themselves selfishly against one another for their own agenda and purposes. And so I ask, where will you turn for help and for refuge, for the kind of deliverance and strength that you need in the midst of a world such as this? Will you become like them and operate by their rules just to survive? We need to learn to see God alone as our helper, the one who determines right and wrong in our lives, the one who keeps us and sustains us, the one to whom we should turn for our refuge. This Psalm 36 in verse 7, makes reference to this analogy of the shadow of God's wings. It says, the children of men take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. And this is the psalm we're going to be looking at. And this picture of the hen with her chicks, the bird bringing her little chicklings underneath her for protection, security, is very much what the psalm is about. You see, David understood what it took to live confident and satisfied with the kind of help that God provides in the midst of a world that is crooked and evil. This psalm is David's prayer. It's a prayer to God for this kind of help and protection, for his deliverance. But it's so much more than a prayer. For David doesn't even get to the actual request from the Lord until the very end of this psalm. And so what it is a beautiful meditation on God's blessings that he gives toward the righteous. If you look at the psalm here, Psalm 36, this psalm is broken up into three pretty distinct parts. Verses 1 through 4 speaks of the depravity of the wicked. Verses 5 and 6 of God's loving kindness. And verses 7 through 12 is David's response. It's the faith of the righteous and what that faith looks like. And so that's how we're going to walk through this passage. These first two parts are put in such sharp contrast. There is really no transition between them. There's no explanation for how they relate. He goes immediately from talking about the sinfulness of man to talking about the goodness of God. And this third part is David's response, having reflected upon man's depravity and upon God's love. He responds with this outburst of praise and prayer for God's help. For where else will he go? Where should we go? This is our model. Life is filled with difficulty and all sorts of evil. But we have a place for hope, a place of help. And we are to seek our refuge in the shadow of his wings. And this is where we will find that sort of help. This is our God, and what a great God he is. What a help, even in the midst of these struggles that are going on in the world. Look at how David paints this picture of the depravity of the wicked here in verses 1 through 4. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. What a graphic picture of the sinfulness of man. The Bible's not shy about these things, is it? Describing what man's really like. God knows. And these depictions are not flattering, but they are realistic. The translation here of this first line is a little bit difficult, where it speaks of how transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart here in the New American Standard Version. The ESV is similar, but it's probably not the best way to think about this first line. Literally, it's an oracle about the transgression of the wicked within my heart. Not his heart, the sinner's heart, but within my heart, David's heart. He's been given an oracle from the Lord. It's the oracle which is speaking, not the heart of the man. And the oracle is about the heart of the man, about the sinfulness of man and his transgression. So it's sort of a heading in that first line about what these four verses are about. In fact, the NET Bible actually translates that line, an oracle, it puts that into the superscript, into the introductory notes. It's an oracle about the evil within man, his rebellion to the core. David is meditating upon these things in his own heart. He's been given an oracle from God, and he's contemplating these things. This is not something we typically like to do, is to think about the wickedness of man. We'd rather consider how good man is. And to speak of things this way, about how man really is, it can be discouraging. But it can also be very helpful. Helpful to sometimes stop and consider man's wickedness, because it's all around us. We're surrounded by this sort of depravity. And we even see some of the echoes within us. Yes, we've been made new. We're new creatures in Christ, for those of us who are, but there are still these remnants of the old flesh, the old twistedness that are still there, that we still see. And so it's important for us to understand sin, to understand how it impacts the world and how it's around us. Because only then will we really know how to deal with that sin and know where to turn. For David, this sin was real. He's not talking about the sin in his own heart here, but he's talking about the sin that's come even into his own courts. It's one thing to talk about sin is a theological curiosity. It's another thing to see that it's impacted life. Evil is struck against him, and it strikes against us, both close and personal. And so here is that oracle, where David considers these things from the mind of God, even as he's received this from the Spirit. He says, first of all, in verse 1, the second part here, there is no fear of God before his eyes. We're going to see these four observations that David considers here in these verses. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is where it has to start. What's Proverbs say? Proverbs 1, 7. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. That's what David's pointing at here. It's the starting point for how we are to think about things. How do we think about what's right and good and true? So in order to fear God, it's an understanding of who he is, his holiness and his justice, and what he has to say about things. And we don't take him lightly. That's where the fear of God begins, is to consider God and what he has to say. Indeed, our every thought and action is carried out before his very eyes in his presence. When a person has no fear of God, it opens up the door to every kind of evil. People no longer concern themselves with what God says about a matter. They refuse to consider the imminence and severity of divine judgment. They become desensitized to their sin, not concerned with what he says or how it impacts others. Their sin is given full rein in their lives. And so, second of all, you see in verse 2, the wicked, he tries to hide his sin. Flatters him, it says, in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. It flatters himself. Literally, the language here is it makes smooth. He makes it smooth. He likes to smooth things out for himself. He doesn't like to think about the real nature of that sin within him. And so long as he can cover these things over and hide his sin, he doesn't have to deal with it with any kind of honesty, and certainly never comes to hate it like he should. Oh, how people try to hide their sin. They become experts at this sort of hide-and-seek. They don't want to deal with it. They put it behind this mountain of good works. They try to cover it over with other things like that. They punish people who begin to challenge them in their lives. They begin to compare themselves with others, minimizing how bad their sin really is, and speaking about their sin, if they ever do, only in the vaguest of generalities. They make excuses for themselves and blame those who are around them if they don't just outright deny it. You see, if they had any fear of God, they would understand that none of these evasive techniques would really work. God sees right through these things, doesn't he? Apparently, the only person, though, that is deceived and begins to believe these lies is himself. Obvious to anybody else who looks on, anybody who comes near that wicked person begins to feel their wrath, right? They begin to see some of the wickedness within them. They don't like to admit it themselves and would probably say they're pretty good people if you were to ask them, but anybody else can see right through it as well. It's like bad breath. The only person who doesn't know they have it is the one. It's not breath mints that's going to solve the problem. There's something deep within them that comes out. Nonetheless, they deceive themselves into thinking they're okay. They really do believe it about themselves. They begin to tell themselves this so much that they begin to think this way. They might rely upon some past experience of religion or spirituality or some association perhaps with their family or their church to comfort their conscience. They imagine death perhaps far off. They can always repent later. They whisper to themselves of God's love for them, regardless of what sin perhaps they indulge. They deceive themselves. They believe that the problem is someone else. It's always others. It's never themselves. They're never humble enough to just acknowledge their own problems before the Lord and before other people. They are not so safe as they think. Every sin is an offense against a personal, unholy God. He sees it all, and he most certainly will judge. Only when a person comes to see his sin for what it is and learn to hate it, only then will he ever begin to experience the delights that David will show later on in this psalm that he personally has in the Lord. Only when you begin to see life as it really is and just how needy we are. This person here, the wicked, verse 3, he lacks this sort of wisdom. He lacks wisdom, and therefore it comes out in his words and deeds, the evil and the wickedness. It just comes out of him. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good, it says. The way of wisdom. This is encouraged throughout Scripture, isn't it? This whole wisdom principle, the way of life, when a person has been so shaped by God's truth, when understanding his character has so impacted the inner person, it transforms his thoughts and his behavior, his language. It's so practical. This isn't just about knowledge. Wisdom is about how that knowledge is applied in real life. When a person does not have this sort of wisdom, he will still think he's wise. He still is wise in his own eyes, but this wisdom is a worldly wisdom. It's a wisdom that seems right in his own mind, but which opposes God and his ways. Inevitably, such a wisdom as this, a worldly wisdom, it has not God at the center, but self. It's all about the self. It's preserving self. It's somehow advancing self. This is what worldly wisdom is about. Building oneself up in the ways that God says are not right. It lives by not love God, love others, but love me, myself, and I. It will do whatever is necessary to indulge itself, even if God says no, even if it's forbidden. This is the way of the world, indeed. Fourth here, in this person, the lack of wisdom and wickedness and deceit. He ceased to do good. It's the fruit of his life. So you think about the way Jesus talks in terms of the heart and the fruit of life, the root and the fruit. It's what's deep within the man. It's because of that deep depravity and the wickedness of the heart that it begins to be shown and seen in all these ways. And inevitably, these things are going to come out. Lies and deceit, anger and verbal attacks. Anything to get one's own way. When there is no fear of God and when self is at the center, there's no second thought about how something impacts another person, how he hurts another person. And so, what's verse 4 say? Plans his wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that's not good. He does not despise evil. See, he's committed to continuing on in this dark path. This is his mindset. It's a downward spiral here in these four verses as David portrays this depravity and this wickedness. In his arrogance and blindness, he becomes so deceived Evil becomes his companion. Even at night, as he lays awake, David describes, meditating on how he might take advantage of other people. He goes to bed dreaming of what pleasure he might indulge. He actively plans his evil, and this is his choice. This isn't just some slow drift. Whatever it is that brought him here, this is where he's deliberately and premeditatingly going toward. It's his choice. He hates God and his ways, in spite of whatever profession of faith or religion or goodness he may voice. This is where his heart's really at. He's placed himself, David says. He sets himself on this path that is not good. He gives no regard for what's right. Doesn't care how his selfish choices impact others. And all of this is due in part to, as he mentions twice in these verses, not hating evil. Not hating evil. Indeed, he delights in it. What an irony. What a tragedy. To delight in the things that are evil and not good. There is no fear in his eyes. Therefore, doesn't concern himself with the things of God. And with this heart so depraved, he can't help himself but continue on in these evil ways. And then, just like that, after verse 4, we come to verse 5, and there is an about face, an abrupt change in this psalm. As he turns from considering the sinfulness of man to the great loving kindness of God in verses 5 and 6. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. What a contrast. Sin at its worst and God at its best. God in his fullness and man in his lostness. Such a contrast can be helpful to see the realities of either side. You see how dark is the blackness by seeing it against some bright brilliance and vice versa. That's what's going on here. God's character is given here in such striking terms and set over against that dark background of the sinfulness of man. And he describes the character of God here in four parallel lines. And there are two sets of pairs here. First of all, his loving kindness, his unfailing love, this covenant love is what he's describing here, his faithfulness. This language is repeated throughout the Psalms, of course, and throughout Scripture. But here, the word loving kindness itself, translated that way in the New American Standard Version, is actually repeated at each of the next three sections. Verse 5, it leads that section off. In verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. In verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. This loving kindness is what shapes the remainder of this psalm. It's what it's about. It's God's character. It's repeated here because that's what matters to David as he thinks about God and in the context of an evil and wicked world. It's God's loving kindness and his faithfulness is the second word here. It's often that these two words are coupled together. It speaks of his reliability, his dependability. For God always keeps his word, his promises. They're true. He's consistent. He can be counted on to be always good to what he says. It's God's character. And the second pair also comes in a set of words that are often associated with one another. His righteousness and his judgments or his decisions, his justice. His righteousness speaks of his inherent goodness. And his judgments, the decisions of the Lord. You see, God himself is the standard of all that is right and good, of truth. And it's according to this standard that he acts, that he decides, and that he chooses, that he judges. As David considers the character of God in terms of both his faithfulness on the one hand and his judgments on the other, he can't help but burst into praise. And even here in verse 5 and 6, what does he do? He considers, what does he say about these things? He celebrates the dimensions of God's goodness, its height and its depth. It knows no limits. Its height, it extends to the heavens. It reaches to the skies and its size and substance. It's like the mountains of God, immeasurable and impenetrable. Its depth, like the ocean's deep. See, God's goodness, it's the extremes here, from the highest height to the deepest depth. That's what we were to take from this, the totality and completion of God's goodness and his care. And so David can't help but respond to these things. He's confident. This God is my God, the one who cares for his own. And so he prays. He prays to the Lord and praises the Lord. You see the transition at the end of verse 6 between the first part of the psalm and then the last part. Verse 6 is sort of that hinge at the end. He says, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast. This God who is like that, so faithful and true, is the God who actually cares for people and animals, for all of creation. He's sovereign over these things, and his goodness extends to all in some way. And if he cares even for animals, how much more for his own people, according to his covenant love and faithfulness?" You see, David is confident the Lord will continue to protect his own and care for them, even as he always has. We see his faith, the faith of the righteous, here in verses 7 through 12, then expressed. And here we come full circle. Where will you turn? Where will you turn when your heart is heavy and you feel fearful over the circumstances in life? Have you stopped to consider the wickedness of man and the greatness of God and his love? Where will you turn? Will you turn inward? Where is the theological logic to this sort of turning inward and selfishly and worldly? Where does it fit? When we consider how selfish and backwards is the way of man over against the beauty and the goodness of God. The wickedness of the world is matched and exceeded by God's care and his love. Why wouldn't we turn there? And that's where David turns. Upon considering God's character, he can hardly contain himself. How precious, he goes on in verse 7. "Delighting in the Lord, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men, they take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." I love this language, precious. He considers God's truths and his character, and he says, "These are precious to me." Precious. It's personal, intimate language, isn't it? Precious things aren't to be taken lightly. They're something which are rare and valuable. And he's considering these things and delighting himself in them, as we would if we had some rare jewel. He's enjoying himself as he meditates upon God's character, even in the context of suffering and persecution and pain and threats and reason for fear otherwise. As I said before, these things are not merely an intellectual exercise on David's part. Evil has touched down in his life. It has landed and he's experiencing it. And so has, though, the goodness of the Lord. It's touched him personally. And so he's meditating upon these things, and he can't help but praise the Lord for his goodness. It's not just that God is faithful, but that he has been faithful to me. It's not just that God is good and that his judgments are right, but that I've seen it firsthand. I can consider these things theologically, but I understand how they've impacted me personally. So David uses a variety of metaphors then to describe this goodness of the Lord in his own life and how God's care touches on the lives of his people. He uses this metaphor of the wings and the shadow of the wings. Picture the chicken with her little chicks and the way they run away from the cat, or the barn cat or something, right? And just she protects them, right? They know that they can go to their mother and find the kind of care that they won't find by running somewhere else. This is how the Lord is. He's a place of safety and security for his own. You see the metaphor here of the abundance of food and drink, right? He satisfies his own. It's a place of plenty. We can come to him and eat up, right, the fat and the goodness of all that the Lord provides. And you see the drinking of his river of delights. It pictures the rivers of paradise or of Eden, And we get to go to that fountain of his goodness and care and drink from it. This is the way Jesus spoke too, wasn't it? How he himself is that water. Come and drink from me. You remember how he spoke to the woman at the well? Man, if you only knew who it was who spoke to you now, you would ask of me and I would give you this water. Oh, give me that water that I don't ever have to drink again. Right? I am that water, Jesus says, right? That's how the Lord is. That's the way David is speaking of the Lord. And this is how it is for any who would live by faith in the Lord, because of God's own faithful love, his loving kindness. And notice how verse 9 explains this. For with him is the fountain of life. In his light, we see light. Isn't that fascinating? In his light, we see light. It's all. Is it just stating the obvious? No, the point is that when we come to him, everything comes clear. Everything is made to be clear to us. If we look at things in light of his presence, in light of his character and his righteousness and his judgments. You see, he is the source of all goodness and truth. He is the standard of all righteousness. As long as we come to drink from this fountain, as long as we walk according to this path, there is security. There is hope. There is hope both now and forever. Because his light, it shows things as they really are. And only here will we live as God intended. You think about the one without the fear of the Lord, as was described in the first verse here. How is he to live? How is he even have a chance at living rightly if he doesn't understand the light? How is he to see light if he doesn't come before the presence of the Lord and see things from God's perspective? Only there will there be a blessedness and delight in the presence of the Lord, in his fellowship. And so what isn't there to delight in? And yet how easily do we go after other things? We think protection will come from the right political leader being in place or some financial security. But this isn't where the psalmist turns, is it? It's not there. We try to make ourselves happy by indulging our flesh, by whatever impulse we feel, without regard to God and his ways. But there is no hope in that. That is the way of the wicked as described in those first four verses. I don't want to go there. I don't want to live that way. Only by walking in the light of God will we find this delight. Will we experience this protection firsthand for our thirsty souls and for the fear that we may feel at times. What about you? Do you delight in God this way? Which part describes you more accurately? Verses 1 through 4? Or verses 7 to 9 here? Are you better described there or here? Either way, it's to the Lord that you must turn. In repentance and faith and humility and in prayer and praise. It's he that you need to look to. You see, David was, he was in a difficult situation. There were evil people surrounding him. Yet, when he reflected upon God's character, he felt released to truly turn to the Lord in prayer. He could say, Lord, I need your help. You are my God. And I know your character. And I know that it touches lives. I've seen it in the past. Right? Now, continue that care, is his prayer. And so we see in verses 10 through 12 how he turns to the Lord in dependence, right? So we saw in verses 7 to 9 the delight of David here in the Lord, but now it's the dependency upon the Lord. So I told you at the beginning, this psalm was a psalm of prayer, but it's only here that he finally begins that prayer, where he begins to ask the Lord for care and protection. He says in verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So David turns in verse 10 to the Lord in prayer. Continue this care for me, O Lord. He has seen it throughout his life. He's probably heard of it from all his childhood, the stories of God's mighty deeds and his care and keeping for his people according to his covenant faithfulness. And specifically, God is good to those who know him, to those who it says here, are upright in heart. Lord, I know it's true of you, and I know you've extended this care to those who are right before you, who are rightly related to you, who have this intimacy with you. You say, but doesn't God love everyone? Yes, in one sense. Verse 7 speaks to that, doesn't it? He takes care of the children of men and even of beasts. But here, this psalm is not so much about that as much as it is about his particular care for his own. This is the special intimate love reserved for his people. And so David looks at the wicked and he says, they're in a different place. They have no security in spite of their proud boasts. But I have the Lord. He is intimate with me. And so I live according to the uprightness of my heart, and I can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, care for me. You see, this can only happen by the grace of God in our lives. We can't just conjure this up on our own and create this intimacy with God apart from his initiative. We are so dependent upon him. And yet as we turn to him in humility and faith, we find that God has already secured us. He's brought us in. He's drawn us close. And he's showered his love and grace upon us, so that now we can live in the fear of the Lord as we walk in his presence. We can remember his character and promises and live by faith. And so David turns and says, Lord, help. He prays. He asks the Lord to extend the effects of God's attributes toward him. Send that loving kindness my way, Lord. We've seen how it's been extended in the past to others. Now to me, I need you, Lord. How critical is this for us? If we were ever to learn to turn to the Lord this way in prayer, if we were ever to learn the answer to dealing with life's struggles, we must begin by understanding just how dependent we are upon his grace. Just what a beautiful and delightful God this is that we have to worship and to turn to him this way. We need to learn to see things from his perspective. He continues his prayer in verse 11 and verse 12. And here he's praying for protection from the foot of pride, from the hand of the wicked. Imagine in military defeat when the victor comes and conquers his enemy. He puts the heel of his foot down on the throat, perhaps, of his victim. And that's the picture here. So David, of course, is king, is a military commander as well, and he's praying for protection. Don't let the foot of pride be held over against me. And this foot of pride is the foot of those described in verses 1 through 4. Those wicked who scheme against him and who scheme against the Lord. Who are in it for their own agenda and who have disregarded God and his ways. Lord, protect me from them. Don't let the hand of the wicked come against me. What right does he have to pray this way except that he is rightly related to the Lord, and that God has promised to keep and to care for his own. And so he says, Lord, help. Don't let them have their way with me. Don't let them drive me away. Because I know who you are. I know your character. And I know that your faithfulness and your judgments would not permit it. You are faithful to your promises. You're faithful to your own word. And you have promised goodness to those who walk in your ways, to those who are rightly related to you. And this is why David can rejoice the way he does. After thinking about the wickedness around him and thinking about the character of God, he bursts into praise. Why? Because he knows this kind of God doesn't let that kind of harm happen. You say, well, what do you mean, Wayne? There's all sorts of harm that comes. Yeah, there is in one way, but how do we explain those things? In one sense, we're not under that same covenant that Israel was under, where we have the physical provisions and protections promised. We don't have the same sorts of promise of land and security and political continuancy and things like that. It's different, but very real on another level, where we know the Lord keeps his own. Right? We may not be promised land and kingdoms, at least in this life, in this world here, but there's something so much more. We know that whatever the troubles come, we know that we have a God who's bigger than those troubles. He doesn't let the troubles come into our life without somehow having a purpose for them and using them for good. And we know that these troubles will never be the end of the story for those who are the Lord's. This is why he can rejoice. Not so the wicked. As he says in verse 12, their lives will end in a bang, a crash. In spite of whatever sweet things they whisper to themselves about how they're not so bad and how God wouldn't really judge them. They end. Their end. They've fallen, David says. They've been thrust down and they cannot rise. He's speaking about their destruction. And he's rejoicing over them. It's okay to rejoice in the justice of God, in his judgments. We know that one day God will have the last word and that victory will be his. And for those who are rightly related to him, we can rejoice in this. This is our God and our reason for hope and our reason to turn to the shadow of his wings and find refuge. I just want to say a couple final things here. This psalm, it's for believers. Just think about how an unbeliever would hear a psalm like this, and it's not for him. This psalm, on one level, is a psalm of confident trust in God's loving kindness and his faithfulness to his promises, to his own. The wicked have no part in this. They have only to expect verse 12. Right? They have fallen and will be thrust down and will not rise. So we should give ourselves to learning God's ways, to loving him. We need to live in light of the fear of God. We live before his presence. How faithful are we in this? And how dependent are we upon his grace to sustain us in this? We should be quick to turn from evil, to hate sin, to hate it in ourselves. Say, well, I'm a child of God. I stand secure. Well, sure, but that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we turn to the Lord in faith, as we understand what it is to live before his presence. The world is a wicked place. What we need to do is put this off and to put on what it is to follow Christ, to live in humility and with a wisdom not of the world, but of the Lord. And then for you, there is reason for rejoicing. And that rejoicing doesn't depend upon circumstances. Then it doesn't depend upon appearances. It doesn't depend upon the things that look like they're happening outside. Because our trust and our confidence aren't dependent upon those things. We look right through those things. We look right through verses 1 through 4 to the character of the Lord. He is good. And so we can trust him to care for us. But for any who are not rightly related to the Lord, this psalm serves as a warning. Do you see how blind your sin has caused you to be? You tell yourself these things about your standing and your safety and security. Perhaps you've comforted yourselves with some sense of religion or spirituality, but you continue to walk in sin. Are you able to recognize perhaps how you've covered over these things? This doesn't have to be the end of the story for you. There is grace with the Lord. There is such compassion with him. And this loving kindness of the Lord and his faithfulness are true and good. And they extend out to all who call upon him in faith. But we don't come to him on our terms. We don't come to him thinking that we want God our way. He's not a genie in the bottle that we come to and demand things the way we want it. He is the sovereign over the universe, your creator who made you for his purposes. And it's for you to come to him humbly and say, Lord, I entrust my soul to you for you to do with me what's right. And I submit my life to you in obedience and faith, trusting not in my own goodness and in my own righteousness, but in your care, in your keeping, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Perhaps you're here because the Lord is working on your life. Maybe the Lord is He's brought you here on purpose. I don't believe the Lord does things on accident, do you? If so, I trust that an occasion like this, a psalm like this, would be that warning. It would be that opportunity for you to have your eyes opened, for the Spirit of God to work in your heart, that you would see something of your desperate need for God's goodness and His care over you, for His lordship, and that you would humbly repent. You see, God has provided a way, hasn't He? He's provided His Son. He has sent His Son into this world that we might not have to suffer this judgment that verse 12 describes in metaphorical terminology. We don't have to fall. We don't have to come to the point where we cannot rise, but we can be lifted up in glory. We can have a confident hope of eternal life in the presence of the glories of God. Why? Because Christ has stood in our place. He has taken the punishment which we deserve and has given us freedom and life and hope. It's in Him that we have this access to the Father and are reconciled to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for this. As we consider Your loving kindness and faithfulness, as we think about Your righteousness and Your justice, we're reminded of the cross. We're reminded of what Jesus Christ has done to satisfy Your righteous judgments and to secure life for Your own. The cleansing of sin and the washing in the blood that we might be forgiven and reconciled to You, our Lord and our Maker. And so we come, Lord, as the redeemed to You, ready to do Your will, eager to learn of Your ways, watchful of our ways, that we might not harden our hearts through the sin that can be so deceitful. Care for us, Lord, and may Your Spirit guide us and teach us by the light. We might drink of Your life and have these things abundantly and delight in You. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.